Good morning.
As the children see themselves out at this time with Miss Christie, I hope that you will see yourselves in to God's Word. Please get out a copy of God's Word and turn in that to the book of Romans, where chapter 9, of course. Where else, as today, we are talking about what we just sang about. We are talking about unconditional election. I wanted to do something different and more original, but I chose Romans 9 because it so relentlessly and repetitively makes this very clear, and we need clear when it comes to the difficult doctrine of unconditional election. So Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24, page 945 in the Pew Bible. Thank you for choosing to be here. I chose not to wear my tulip tie this week to give you a break. We did choose some nice tulips back there. Thank you, Danette, for bowing to my whims there. As you consider their beauty, I hope you will choose to pay close attention. I chose carefully my words this week, as we knew that when we chose to preach on the doctrines of grace, some of it would be hard. So please choose to keep an open mind. Is that enough? Is that too much? Clear? There. What are we talking about today? Election. Romans 9, verse 10. God's purpose of election. What is the definition of election? Simple. It is the act of choosing. Consider November 5th, 2024. None of you dread that day more than I dread that day. Election day. When you, not me, when you go to the polls to choose our next president. Remember last week, we began our series with total depravity. None is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. So in election unto salvation, God chooses from among men who are not righteous and not good. And in election unto president, we choose from among men who are not righteous and not good. It's very quiet. Too much? I thought I would offend you politically to try to soften the blow before I maybe offend you theologically. That's the goal here. Jokes. It's good to take ourselves a little bit less seriously. It is good to take our current political silliness less seriously. Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes or presidents. But what we are considering this morning is very serious. And Paul does tell us that the gospel is an offense. We take our church's identity from 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. But Paul goes on. A stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness to Gentiles. 1 Peter 2:8 calls Christ a rock of offense. Man hates nothing more than God's grace, God's sovereign grace, God's saving grace, God's choosing grace. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. True doctrines are not always easy doctrines, but true doctrines are always good doctrines. And good doctrines are always helpful and practical doctrines. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, including this scripture, including all the scripture that God chose to be about his choosing. Some form of this word election or predestination shows up around 50 times in your New Testament. You cannot choose to call yourself a Christian and choose to not believe in election. It's there, it's clear, you cannot deny it, but there are differences in understanding of on what basis God chooses, why God chooses whom he chooses. That's what we want to sort out. And we want to do that for the purpose of more biblically understanding God's grace. It's the whole point of this series, to expand our understanding of God's grace. We are talking about how God saves sinners. We are talking then about life. When there was only death, so there's nothing more important than this. I've argued again and again that grace is meant to make us glad. yet so many of us are sad. Grace is meant to make us assured, yet so many of us are unsure. Grace is meant to make us active and vocal, yet so many of us are passive and silent. Maybe we don't quite grasp grace as much as we think that we do. God's glorious, good, sovereign, saving grace that gives us everything when we deserved nothing, that gives us everything when we did nothing and chose nothing. Here's one of the big and main things I want to communicate to you today. Your application at the end last week was despair of self. Well, related to that, I want you to hear this today, that learning that you cannot do anything to contribute to your salvation is one of the key first steps in your salvation. Learning and realizing that you can't do anything for salvation is part of how God saves. And key to your salvation, key to learning that you cannot contribute anything to it, is a biblical knowledge and love of God's unconditional election. Your gladness and your assurance and your evangelism, as well as your everything, are dependent upon this. So, Romans 9, we've got a lot to cover. This will have to be a brief, high-level overview. Don't panic. Don't look at that outline. Don't panic. Some of you are already panicking and checking out. We're not going to go through all that in great detail. We're not going to get through a lot of the objections and things at the end. It's just there for your benefit. Don't freak out. This is not a true outline of Romans 9, but this is an unconditional election outline of Romans 9. So we're going to start off, what does this mean? What does Romans 9 teach us about unconditional election? Well, first, we'll quickly see that it makes God's people compassionate. And that's an important place to start because of misconceptions. And then two, obviously, we'll see that it means that not all are saved. And then it means that God chooses who is saved. And then here's the key part, point number four. It means that God chooses who will be saved based upon nothing in us, nothing in man. God chooses, not us. Wait a second. Isn't that unjust? Isn't that unfair? You're thinking it. Paul knows you're thinking it. That will be point five. He answers it three times. We won't walk through all three of those. We'll see the big main idea there, and then we'll close at the end on the big main point. God, as God, has mercy on and hardens whomever he wills. So this is the doctrine of unconditional election according to Romans 9, and you need this doctrine to appreciate and rest and delight in God's grace. So again, it doesn't matter what I say, it doesn't matter what you think. Let's read God's word, and let's see what God tells us about his election. Romans chapter 9, I will read for you, verses 1 through 24. Please pay attention. This is the most important part. This is what God wants to say to you today. Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, but I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Jesus, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's stop there. Let me pray for our time. Let's ask for God's help, and then we will continue. Father, we always need your help. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We, as creatures, are entirely dependent upon you for all things. Father, we as sinful creatures are entirely resistant to the idea that we are entirely dependent upon you for all things. Father, everything that we just read grates against ourself and our desire for self-sovereignty and our desire and belief that we are good enough and able enough and strong enough, Father, to do for ourselves what needs to be done. Father, it is your gospel that is the power of you. Of you for salvation. Father, it is your gospel that lays us low as it begins with such devastating bad news about our spiritual condition. Father, help us to see that it is far worse than we think and that we are far worse than we think, but to see even more clearly that you are far better and far bigger and far more gracious than we can even begin to comprehend. Father, show us your glory through your grace in this time. Father, give us a desire and a heart to rest and rejoice and praise you for your sovereign, saving grace. And know that truly salvation belongs to you. And to be glad in that. Father, please help me in this time. Help us. Help me to be clear and true and biblical. Help us to hear and to receive and to respond well to your word. Father, pray that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, point number one means that God's election makes God's people compassionate. We're not going to officially define unconditional election until point three, but what I want you to see here briefly at the beginning is that Paul, the teacher of unconditional election, the one who understands it the most and teaches it the best, he is the most compassionate. And these two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, it is Paul's understanding of unconditional election that makes him compassionate, and caring, and kind. And it's important to start here because of some of the silly stereotypes and mischaracterizations of Calvinists as cold and robotic and uncaring and unevangelistic. Of course, such people exist, but that is not a result of the theology, but that is a result of sin. That's actually a testimony to the theology and to the depths of our depravity. I can still be quite grumpy. That is in no way a function of my theology of grace, but of the sin that still remains and of my ongoing struggle to really comprehend and apprehend the glories of God's grace. So let Paul be our example. He is the teacher of unconditional election. What is he like? Look at our text. Last week was Romans chapter 3. So we've just skipped ahead six chapters. We've just skipped multiple years in my Lord willing future Romans sermon series. So there's no way to summarize all of chapters 4 through 8. But I hope that you remember that Romans is about the gospel and that the gospel is about righteousness. So Romans is about righteousness, R&R. And when you hear righteousness, I simply want you to think right or just. Righteousness is moral or ethical rightness and justness. God is perfectly righteous, and thus he always acts in perfect righteousness. God is perfectly righteous, and since he always acts in accordance with his perfect righteousness, he cannot accept us. He cannot relate to us. He cannot be with us unless we are perfectly righteous. Righteousness is required for relationship with the righteous God. Most simply, you have to be good to be with the good God. Bad news. Last week, Romans chapter 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Oh, people do all kinds of good. Paul said, no one does good. No one is or has the righteousness that God requires for relationship with him. Romans then explains what God has done about our problem. Romans is about the gospel, the good news of God's gift of the required righteousness entirely by grace through faith in Christ. So last week we considered our need for the gospel, and then we closed with chapter 3 as Paul explains justification through faith. How God can declare us righteous based on Christ's work in our place. Then in chapters 6 through 8, Paul explains sanctification, how God begins to make us righteous. God does not just forgive us, but he cleanses us. He declares us righteous, and then he begins to make us righteous. And so then now here in chapter 9, he's told you the need. He's told you what the gospel is. He's given justification. He's given you sanctification. Now, chapter 9, he begins to defend the gospel. Hey, Paul, if the gospel is such good news, if it's so powerful to save, then, hey, what about Israel? Why have so many of them rejected the gospel and the Messiah? Why are so many of them not saved? And even bigger, Romans 9 is addressing the question, well, why ultimately is anyone saved? On what basis is anyone saved? That's what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing salvation by grace. And he's not messing around. In verse 1, look at it, he puts himself under oath. He lawfully swears to the truth of what he is about to say. Which is what? Verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. So there's the compassion, and it is a great compassion. Paul, the theologian, is also the pastor. Paul cares greatly for doctrine, and he cares greatly for people. And he understands that you cannot have one without the other. You cannot actually care greatly for doctrine without then caring greatly for people. And you cannot actually care greatly for people without caring greatly for doctrine. Paul loves unconditional election, and Paul loves people. Paul was a man very aware of his great sin, even calling himself the chief of sinners. And so Paul was a man who never got over God's sovereign saving grace. Having experienced that grace, he desired for others to experience that grace. He was saved by the grace of God, humbled by the grace of God, and motivated by the grace of God. And we know that it was impossible for him to be literally cut off from Christ, right? If you just look up three verses before this, right, he just wrote that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Paul knows that. But he also knows Christ. And he loved Christ. And here, Paul is being like Christ. The Christ who what? The Christ who was cut off for the sake of his brothers, for the sake of us. So Paul is here expressing great compassion for people by his desire to do the same thing for others. Spurgeon says here on this verse, he says, "Get love for the souls of men. Then you will not be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat or about the difficulties of family and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make by their silly talk. You will be delivered from petty worries if you are concerned about the souls of men. Get your soul full of a great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out." The big things are how we handle little things. We are obsessed with little things. It's because we pay not much attention to the big things. Concern for big things drives out concern for little things. What is bigger than the souls of men and women? Do we have care for the souls of men and women? We must have care for the souls of men and women because of point number two. Look at it. Point number two. Unconditional election means that not all are saved. Listen, everyone out there is dead and dying. Everyone out there, as we saw on Thursday, has no hope and is without God, facing judgment in hell. That's big. Do we care? Let's go back to the text. Look at verse 6. Paul states the problem that he is addressing. "For it is not as though the word of God has failed." What does he mean? Well, God has been promising throughout the Old Testament to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. He is promising that he will save his people. Was he wrong? Did he fail? No. How? In the verse 6, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And then Paul goes on to correct the common but mistaken notion that it is not our ethnicity, or he's correcting the mistaken notion that it is our ethnicity or our blood or our family that matters. Verse 7, he says, "The physical offspring of Abraham are not necessarily the spiritual offspring of Abraham." I grew up in a context that taught that, you know, God had two different people and two different plans. And yet we sang the song, "Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham, and I am one of them." And as I learned to start to understand theology, I was like, wait, we don't believe that. You're teaching me that I'm not a son and a child of Abraham. Paul is teaching that we are. Paul is saying that no one is saved just because they are ethnically Jewish, just because they're physically descended from Abraham. It was never that. Likewise, listen, you're not saved because of your background or your family. You're not saved because you had Christian parents or a Christian family, or because you grew up in a church, or you have some sort of connection to Christian people, or because you are baptized, or because you were or did anything. That's the whole point of this whole series. We were dead. Dead doesn't do. Dead cannot do anything to contribute to the salvation that is life. So can anything be done for our salvation? What has been done? Look at verse 8. He begins to tell us. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." So flesh has nothing to do with relationship to God, with salvation. It's all based on promise. What's a promise? It's a word. It is a word from God about what God is going to do. Which is what? Well, that's our next point. But here, simply note that not all are saved. You clearly have two groups of people in these verses. It's a little confusing in verse 6, as these two groups are Israel and Israel. Context. Context tells us what Paul means. Not all who are descended from physical Israel belong to spiritual Israel. Verse 8, you have the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. The promise is about salvation, life, union, and communion with God. Only one group has it. That means the other group doesn't. That means that not all are saved. You cannot believe in the Bible and believe that everyone is saved. Universalism is nowhere taught in God's word. Some are saved. Some are not. And so now we really get to the heart of the issue. Why? Well, why are some saved? Why am I saved and my guy sister is not? It's a huge question. On what basis is anyone saved? Here's really the question that we're asking. Who saves? Who has the ultimate final decision? Who saves? God or man? Who is it ultimately up to? Or in the language of our topic and text, who chooses? God or man? God or me? Point number three. God chooses whom is saved. And that's the doctrine of election. It's not complicated. Election is God's choice of who will be saved. That's it. Election is God's choice of who will be saved. And again, you don't get to choose to call yourself a Christian and choose to not believe in election. It's all over the place. Let's see it in our text, and then we'll see it in a couple other places. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, we see that the promise is all about a seed, a son. Abraham and Sarah are old and barren. God graciously gives to them Isaac as he promises, pointing forward, we know, of course, to the seed. But now look at verse 10. Paul jumps ahead to Isaac's sons by Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. Why does Paul focus here? What's the significance of Jacob and Esau? You can go read all about them back in Genesis 25. In fact, we're going to go back and begin considering them as we return to our long-lost series in Genesis starting in June. So we'll get back to this soon. But the significance of Jacob and Esau, for the purposes of Paul's illustration, is that the two are twins and the two are terrible. Both of them, as we will see. Both of them effectively illustrate total depravity. None are righteous. No, not one. Not Esau, not Jacob. So what? Skip to verse 13. Here it is. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Anyway, just kind of something in us that kind of cringes at that word, right? We hate that word. But these are choosing words. These are words of distinguishing and distinction. To love is to accept. To hate is to reject. To love is to save. To hate is to not. This is the doctrine of election. God chooses to save some. And it's everywhere. It's like when you get a new car, all of a sudden you start noticing that car everywhere. I see every single Honda Odyssey that passes now. So here's just a few verses. Again, if you're struggling with this doctrine, welcome to the club. Everyone struggles with this doctrine at some point. But if you're struggling with this, hey, just jot these references down. I encourage you tonight, tomorrow morning, spend some time meditating, considering, thinking through what God's word says. The only question that matters is, what does God himself say? Here's just a few. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to be saved. See how, notice in both of those, Paul connects love and choice. To love is to choose. God's love is manifested in God's choice. Love seeks the good of the loved. God chooses to seek the good of his beloved by choosing to do them good, by choosing to save them, which is the only and ultimate good. In our John Tulip substitute a few weeks ago, sight, S-I-G-H-T, remember, it begins with our depravity, S, we are slaves to sin. Remember, slaves, by definition, are not free. Everybody's like, free, no, free, free. Slaves, Jesus, we're slaves, it's just there. Slaves are not free. Slaves cannot choose to be free. Slaves need someone else to choose to save them. They need the I, John 15:6, where Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Verse 19, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Andy just read for us Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. See the loving and choosing connection again? Paul always connects love and election. Acts 13, 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That word can be translated ordained, designated, chosen. He get that order. There's a gospel order, a gospel grammar. He doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. He says as many as were appointed to eternal life, God's action, they believed. Man's response. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter writes to those who are elect. 1 Peter 2, 9. He writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Maybe we could go on and on and on and on. This word and this concept that we choose to kind of shy away from and be embarrassed about, God chooses just again and again and again to tell us about it and to teach us about it. Right before our text, Romans 8, 29, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then there's our text. There's Romans chapter 9. And as Spurgeon says, as long as Romans 9 remains in the Bible, no one is able to prove Arminianism. And I would add that no one should believe in Arminianism. God chooses who will be saved. And God chooses to make that very clear in His Word, and to tell it to us over and over again. I chose you. God chooses, not you. That's election. And at this point, up to this point, you have to believe it. You have to believe that to be a Christian. Point number 4. Now, I was talking to Peter about my outline on Thursday, and I didn't have this point in it. I was going to explain this point within point 3, but Peter rightly pointed out to me that an Arminian, or any professing Christian really, could happily affirm and agree with points 2 and 3 as they are worded. Of course not all are saved. Of course God chooses who will be saved. Yeah, I said it. You can't be a Christian and believe that everyone is saved. You can't be a Christian and deny that God chooses who will be saved. It's this point, though, that is the important difference and distinction. No one has a problem with the nouns of the doctrines of grace. No one disagrees with depravity, election, atonement, and grace. It's the adjectives that people have a problem with. It's the total. It's the limited. It's the irresistible. And today, it's the unconditional. It's just like the same. It's just like the 5 solas of the Reformation, right? Those 5 key doctrines coming out of the 16th century Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church absolutely teaches and believes in Scripture, grace, faith, Christ, and the glory of God. The difference is the sola. The difference is the adjective. The whole fight and divide is about this adjective alone. We believe that Scripture alone is our authority. We believe that we are saved by grace alone. And that, the Roman Catholic Church denies. And that, I believe, many Protestants unthinkingly deny. And they do it based upon this adjective, unconditional. So you have to believe in election. The question is, what do you believe about election? You have 3 basic options to choose from. There are, of course, more, but there are 3 kind of general categories. I'll run through them quickly, not in detail. I won't do them justice. But be thinking, which of these is the most biblical? Which of these brings God the most glory? Which is truly a revelation of grace. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What does that mean? What does that imply? Thou must save, and thou alone. Which of these 3 is most consistent with that? Many, without knowing it, some in here, I'm sure, believe in the what is called universal election. Universal election. Have you ever, this is common. I've heard this a number of times. Have you ever heard a preacher say something like this? God cast 1 vote for you, Satan cast 1 vote against you, and you have the deciding, tie-breaking vote. Oh, that's not the gospel. First off, Satan and God get equal votes? What? Oh, no. It's up to you? It's awful. That's not the gospel. But that is universal election. God chose everyone, which is essentially meaningless. You've got your kid with you at the drugstore and you're feeling generous, so you say, you can choose a candy ball. She says, I choose all the candy bars. No, you don't get to do that. That's not a choice. To choose is by definition to select, to pick out from, to decide for one option and thus against another option. The idea that God chose everyone makes no sense. But this is what many do. They see clearly that Scripture teaches clearly that God chooses, and so they say, oh, well, you know, God chooses everyone, and then he leaves it up to everyone to choose him back. Listen, I think this is the basic understanding of what many people actually have about the gospel. God chose everyone, Jesus died for everyone, and he said, here it is, come and get it. You remember our city's first annual Tulip Day back on April 7th, right? Free tulips for all, a gift of tulips. They have been grown, they have been picked, provided, paid for, all the work has been done. The tulips are available to anyone and everyone. All you got to do is come and get them. Is that the gospel? Is that grace? Because that's our basic model of how the gospel is always presented. I got you this wonderful gift. Here it is. Now you just have to come and get it and take it. Is that an accurate illustration of how God saves sinners? Actually, not at all. We'll come back to that. Option number two. Many recognize that option one doesn't really work. And so they go with what is called conditional election. Option two is conditional election. This is sometimes also called the tunnel of time theory. What a great name. The tunnel of time theory. God being omniscient, he knows all. What God does is before the foundation of the world, he looks ahead down the tunnel of time and he sees who is going to choose him. And so then he chooses them. God's choice is conditioned. God's choice is based on man's choice. God reacts and responds to what man does. We choose first. He chooses because we first chose him. He loves because we first loved him. I will choose not to express how little this makes sense and how opposed this is to grace. Listen, if this is your understanding of election, it's not grace. It's not grace. If this understanding, the difference between my sister and I is me, and the biggest, most important thing in the whole world, I got it right, and she didn't. I don't know how that's not something that I get to boast, that I don't get to boast in. Because if this is your understanding of grace, I just want you to understand that biblically, it's just not what grace is. Which is why I'm choosing to focus. This is why I think this is so important. The beauty and the brilliance and the biblicality, if that's a word, of option number three, which is the only option, and that is unconditional election. Unconditional election. Look at verse 11. It's clear that God chose Jacob, not Esau. Why? That's what we're trying to figure out. On what basis did he choose one and not the other? Verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. The two were twins. The two were terrible. But even more, before the two were even born terrible twins, before they had done anything, either good or bad, God chose. Why? He tells us, so that his purpose of election might continue. So that all would be not because of works, but because of him who calls, because of grace. So it seems that Paul is saying, for it to be not of works, for it to be of grace, it has to be election. And that election has to be not based on anything that they had done, or else it would be based on works. Listen, conditional election is works-based salvation. It's that sense. Faith becomes a work. God sees that work, and God saves that person for that work. It's salvation by works, plain and simple. Paul says it has to be based on nothing in man. It has to be unconditional. So by unconditional election, all we mean is that God chooses who he will save, and his choice is conditioned on nothing in us. It's conditioned on nothing that we do. We did not deserve it. We did not choose it. He did not look ahead and see that we would choose it. We did not do anything for it. He did not foresee any condition in us, any faith in us. He did it all unconditionally, based entirely on his purpose, according to his will, not ours. Ephesians 1, again, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us according to the purpose of not our will, his will. Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated. God chooses who will be saved, not man. God chose to save some, not all. Wait, I didn't know what you're thinking, because Paul knows what you're thinking, and Paul anticipates what you're thinking. Wait, isn't that unjust? Isn't that unfair? Point number four. That's our question. Point number five. Isn't unconditional election unjust? No, get over it. Point number six. I'm kidding. Sort of. Paul actually gives three answers to the charge of injustice on God's part. Again, we're not going to go through all these in detail. Don't worry. We don't have time to do them justice. But I want you to see the big overarching idea. And I want you to see how what Paul says is actually not all that different from what I just said. But first, you cannot miss the significance of the fact that Paul asks the question here. Look at verse 14. He asks, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And then he goes on to explain why not. But I want you to think about it first. He anticipates and he asks the question. And so the implication is that Paul knows that his teaching on election at first seems quite unfair and unjust to us. Now think about that. He's just said that God has chosen. No one can argue that his purpose of election might continue. And no one can argue with that. If by that Paul meant universal election, if Paul meant, hey, by the way, by that I mean that God chose everyone, then no one would follow up and ask the question, well, hey, is there injustice on God's part? Because that's exactly what we expect. That's what we think fairness is. If by that election Paul meant conditional election, oh, hold on, what I mean is that God actually, he looked ahead and saw that you were going to choose him, and he chose you based on that. If he said that, no one would follow up and ask the question, wait, isn't that unjust? No, both of those options seem perfectly just and fair. And that's why so many people so adamantly choose to believe those things contrary to God's clear word, because they line up with our sense of fairness and justice. So the very fact that Paul has just taught election and the fact that he anticipates the charge of injustice proves that he is truly teaching an unconditional election, because that's the only one that seems unfair to us. Both the other two seem perfectly legitimate and perfectly fair. Paul is teaching unconditional election. There's just no way around it. And so he asks and answers the question that he knows we all have. Isn't that unfair? By no means. All right, well, how is this not unjust? Look at verses 15 and 16. For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Those verses are why I somewhat tongue-in-cheek answered, no, get over it. Because that's what Paul kind of just answered. He just answered the question of the justice of unconditional election with the truth of the reality of unconditional election. That's all verse 16 is. Look at it again. He just states unconditional election again. It doesn't depend on man. Human will or working. It depends only on God. How does that answer the charge of injustice? Verse 15 is how. Verse 15 is the key. In verse 15, Paul quotes God's words to Moses from Exodus 33:19. Remember the scene? Moses asks to see God's word. God says, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. What name? Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. That's God's name, Yahweh, I am, from the verb to be. God is the self-existent one. God is the one who simply is. We become, he is. We come into being, he is. We are created, he is creator. Everything is entirely dependent upon him. He is God. That's what his name means. He is, period, without cause or constraint, which means as God, he is entirely free and he is entirely sovereign. We are very concerned with the freedom of man these days and little concerned with the freedom of God. And this is Paul's defense against the charge of injustice. The absolute sovereignty of God is Paul's defense against the charge of injustice. God says, I am who I am. I will proclaim my name, that name. And it's after that that he says, I will proclaim my name to you and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. See the similarity between those two statements? That the construction's even the same. I am who I am. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This then gets to the very nature of God and who he is and how he acts. God acts in absolute freedom and sovereignty as I am. That's Paul's argument for why God is not unjust. Paul is justifying God by appealing to his absolute freedom and sovereignty as God and creator. Listen, here's Paul's argument. He is God and you are not. God is an entirely different category than everything else. God is entirely free and sovereign and just to do whatever he wills and determines to do. We need a better understanding of the absolute glory and otherness of God. We need to fear God. Go back and listen to Peter's Sunday school. Well, why do we struggle with the doctrine of unconditional election? Because we don't fear God. Because our God is so small and the God of the Bible is so, so big. Underlying Paul's argument is the assumption that if God does something, it by definition cannot be unjust. Paul has no problem simply asserting the reality that God chooses. And since he is God, it must then be right and righteous. And God as God gets to do what God wants. That's what it means to be God. He is not limited by us in any way. He is not constrained by us in any way. He owes nothing to us in any way. And that's all that I mean when we use that word to talk about Calvinism. All I mean is that God is God and we are not. All I mean is that salvation belongs to the Lord, that this God gets to do what he pleases. That's it. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heaven, that he does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Be very careful about saying to God, what have you done? Because he is the sovereign God over all, he gets to choose. My big sermon idea for the Cantata Metamedica a few weeks ago was that Jesus is big. Again, it seems simple and silly, but it's not. It's the main thing. God is big. He's far bigger than we think. Again, we only struggle with the doctrine of unconditional election because we struggle to see God as he truly is, as he is clearly revealed in his word. He is the glorious and the gracious God who is the king and sovereign over all things, including salvation things. God as God gets to do as he pleases. God as the righteous God is incapable of injustice. God does not answer to anyone else. The infinite God does not answer to finite man. The righteous God does not answer to unrighteous man. But that's not fair. And we need to readjust our understanding of fairness. We tend to think of it simplistically today as the equal treatment of all, or it's increasingly understood even as not only equal opportunity, but equal outcome. And if there's not equal outcome, there must be some sort of discrimination. There must then be some adjustment by forced redistribution or something. But that's not actually what fairness is. Fairness, like justice, consists simply in giving to everyone their due. It is giving to everyone what they deserve. And here's why, as we struggle with and consider this you cannot forget the T. The doctrine of unconditional election is not that God is looking out over a mass of decent and relatively good people and randomly and arbitrarily choosing some and not others. By no means. That's why Romans 3 is so important. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. All have sinned. All are dead in sin. We should not be surprised that some are saved. We should be surprised that any are saved. And the fact that any are saved among the mass of non-righteous is entirely and only mercy and grace. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice how from verse 14 to 15, Paul pivots from a question of justice, and then he starts talking about mercy. By so doing, he's in a sense saying, hey, listen, this is not a question of justice at all. The question or the charge is misconceived, and it is illogical. The accusation is God unrighteous is absurd in light of Romans 3:10, that none is righteous. It's the same word. The unrighteous do not get to accuse the righteous of being unrighteous. And so this cannot have anything to do with justice. For if there were justice, if God were treating all justly, then all would be condemned for judgment. Justice is what all deserve as sinners. Justice or fairness means that everyone gets judgment and wrath and hell and eternal death and suffering. Mercy, by definition, is not deserved, and it cannot be demanded. On what basis could we demand mercy? And if we demand justice, all are condemned. To demand justice from God is the height of folly. To beg for mercy is the height of wisdom. And so really, honestly, the question doesn't really make any sense. We have all asked the question. I struggled greatly with this for a long time. So you're not weird if you struggle with this. We've all wondered and fought through and have had to slowly come to understand this. But again, if you really think about the question of us accusing God of injustice is just foolishness. Mercy is free and undeserved. And it is not fair. It cannot be unfair for God to graciously give undeserved salvation to those whom he chooses. The sovereignty of God, the freedom of God, the godness of God, as well as the sinfulness of man, is Paul's answer to the charge of injustice. I'm not going to walk through the second two in great detail. He gives those two answers. You can see the headings and go back and study the text for yourself. I'd love to talk with you after the service if anyone has any questions. You all have questions. But Paul uses the example of Pharaoh to demonstrate the goodness of the fact that the all-glorious God acts first and foremost for his own glory, that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then in verses 20 through 24, again, Paul gives the same basic answer again. Hey, who are you Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to his molder? Why have you made me like this? Of course not. It's absurd. The clay has no rights over the potter. Clay can't even talk. It's an absurd illustration. And it is more absurd for us in our finiteness and our sin to talk back to the infinite and holy God and to declare to him what he can and cannot do. The basic idea is that God is God and we are not. That's Paul's argument. And that's hard for us to swallow because we are sinners. And sin is by definition our attempt to unthrone God, to un-God God, to kill God, and for us to be God. That's sin. Sin itself. So of course we're going to have a hard time with the revelation that God, as God, gets to do what God wants. That salvation belongs to him, not us. That he must save and not us. That he gets to choose and not us. Everything about this grates against our sin nature and our desperate desire to place ourselves in the center, to be in control, to be sovereign, to prove our goodness and our godness. An unconditional election is in no way unjust. Unconditional election is the only way for sinful man to be saved. And so point number 6, just to restate the big idea, it's again in verse 18. What does unconditional election mean? What does it mean? It means verse 18. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Again, I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard. But what I am saying is that it's there. And so you have to do something with it. Wrestle with it. Fight through it. Seek to understand it. Seek to submit to what God reveals about himself in his word. God has mercy on whomever he wills. That's unconditional election. Now, so what? 4 quick points of application, and then I'll be done. I'll stop. Number 1, first point. For many in this room, for some, hey, be saved. That's your first point of application. It's be saved. How can I say that after all that I just said? How can I say that after relentlessly and obnoxiously drilling it into your brain that you can't do anything to be saved and that only God can be saved, can save? Because as I said at the beginning, learning that you cannot do anything to contribute to your salvation is one of the key first steps in your salvation. God works through means. God saves through the preaching of God's word. His word that reveals his grace, including his unconditional election of who will be saved. And he saves them as his word and his gospel are proclaimed. So if you are sitting here under the preaching of God's word, hearing the good news of the gospel that is the power of God for salvation, that God saves sinners entirely through the work of Jesus Christ in their place, then don't sit there trying to figure out if you're elect or not. No, come to Jesus, repent of your sins, and trust in the Christ who died to save sinners. Be saved, and be saved by believing that you cannot save yourself, but that Christ can. Point number 2, application 2, for those who are saved by grace. I think this is really important. Be assured. Be assured. I struggled with assurance for a long time. Romans 8 is the great chapter of assurance. Romans 9 is the great chapter of sovereignty. So what God has joined together there, let not man separate. There is little more important for the Christian life than knowing that you know, than knowing that you are known. You need assurance. You need sovereignty, then. For your assurance is dependent only on God's sovereignty. My experience of assurance grew with my understanding of God's sovereign and saving grace. My assurance struggled as I continued to kind of implicitly hold on to this idea that there was something still that I did or contributed to my salvation. By the grace of God, when I could see that it was the grace of God, that's when, slowly but surely, I began to understand this. If you do not know the goodness and the glory of God's sovereign grace, then you will never experience the joy and the peace and the assurance that God means for you to experience in this life. I honestly believe this is probably stupid and foolish, and you can write me off, whatever. But I honestly believe that many of our struggles could be solved by an understanding and appreciation of God's sovereignty. He is God. He is in control perfectly, and he is good perfectly. What if we believe that? What if we believe that he has sovereignly and freely and graciously done everything to save us from our sins? Study the doctrines of God's glory and grace. Fix and fill your mind with the bigness of this sovereign God. Find your assurance in the glorious and gracious Christ. If it's all him, then you cannot mess it up. And that is good news indeed. Number three, be humble. If this is all true, there is zero room for pride. Grace destroys all boasting. The doctrine of God's unconditional election destroys all boasting. If this is true, then you have literally done nothing for your salvation. The faith, not even the faith, even that's the gift that comes after your regeneration. You've done nothing. The only thing you've done is the sin that made this all necessary. God's done it all. You are no better than any others. You were worse than many others. So be humbled and be glad for God's grace. And fourth and finally, hey, be vocal. Speak. Speak. God doesn't tell us who his people are. We find them only as we preach and communicate the gospel to everyone. And when they respond in repentance and faith, we can know that God chose and appointed them to eternal life. What a privilege that God has chosen to work through us, that we get to be a part of his saving of his people from an eternity of hell. We have got the only thing that can save anyone. How can we keep the gospel to ourselves? Talk to someone about the God who can save anyone. I have proven again and again that I can save no one. But what good news, what hope, that if there is breath in someone's lungs, that there is the possibility that they could be saved. What hope that God is powerful enough to save the worst of sinners. So communicate the gospel to sinners. And communicate the right gospel to sinners. Not the dumb, hey, here's the flowers, come and get them. That's salvation by works. You're not sitting there floating in the water and someone throws the ring and if you just swim over and get it, you'll be saved. Right? The gospel is that you're dead on the bottom of the ocean. You're dead and God comes in and gets you and brings life into your dead lungs. He did it all entirely by his grace. Preach that gospel of grace. And that gospel is the means through which God works to find and to save his people. So that is the doctrine of unconditional election. Be saved, be assured, be humble, be vocal. Trust in this God that is glorious enough and gracious enough to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would do your work. Father, my words have been many. Father, it is your word that matters most. Father, I pray that you would now work through your word. Father, each and every one of us needs something slightly different at this time. Father, there are some in this room who need salvation. Father, we have just seen clearly in Romans 9 that salvation belongs to the Lord. We have also seen that you ordain the means through which you work and save. So we ask and we pray that you would save sinners to the glory of their name and the good of their souls and the advancement of your kingdom. Father, do your work in dead hearts at this time. Grant them repentance and faith. You bring them from death to life. Father, please save sinners through the preaching of the glorious gospel of your saving grace. Father, there are many of us in here who need comfort and assurance. Father, I pray that we could find comfort in the doctrines of your grace. That if you are this big and you have done everything to save us from our sins, then we are safe and secure in your hands. You who began the good work will bring it to completion. Nothing can separate us from a love like this, a love that we have in Christ. So, Father, give us great confidence and rest and peace in him. Father, some of us need to be humbled. Please humble us. Help us to understand what your grace does. Make us more and more like Christ. So I pray that we would be characterized by love, peace, patience, by these fruit of the Spirit, Lord, as we seek to love each other and communicate your gospel. And we ask that you would give us those opportunities this week to talk to those around us. And we do. Wow, it's just a hard doctrine. So help us to understand. Help us to be patient. Help us to trust you in any and everything that you reveal to us in your word. Father, may you do your work now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite the ushers to come forward at this time.